If you have your Bibles, please open them to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, near the end of the New Testament. 1 Peter. A few weeks ago, we thought about a little bit about the background to the book, and we read right through it. Thank you to those who are here for your patience and for coming back. Sometimes it is good to get a feel of what the whole message says. But tonight we want to just home in on the first two verses, think a little bit more about them, and we'll continue to move through the book that way. Let me read to you 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've just sung, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to see with understanding the message of these particular verses, to respond to them with hearts that desire to obey. We pray that we would be transformed, that we would be made more pleasing to you as a result of our study, that what is said would be true. And we pray, Lord, that as we study and as we learn, we pray, Lord, that we would be changed. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Really, in these two verses, I want us to think, as we begin to move into the rest of the epistle, about why Peter writes. Peter has a number of reasons why he writes this short book, remembered to a group of people at a time when persecution is about to bubble up. Here are Christians in a remote part of the Roman Empire, really a backwater that many people had forgotten about. A place that was very Roman in its culture, but also very multicultural in the dynamics, and just by being set at a number of crossroads and the trade routes. And Peter writes to Gentile converts who live in this bit remote outpost, kind of in northern Turkey. And he writes to encourage them. He writes to build them up. He writes to tell them how to live in a world and an environment where people are hostile to Christians, because persecution has already begun, but is going to come in an even fiercer way very, very soon. And so Peter, he writes to them for a number of reasons. He feels linked to them, and he writes because of that. The first reason Peter writes to them is really because Jesus changes people. Jesus changes people. This is a theme that will come up time and time again in the rest of the epistle, but even in the first word of the book, you see that Jesus changes people. The first word there is Peter. Peter. And yet we know that Peter was not the name that this man was born with. His name, whenever he was named by his parents, was what? Simon. He was Simon. And for most of his life, until Jesus came along, he had been Simon. And his family knew him as Simon. His friends in the locality knew him as Simon. But one day Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee. He sees Simon, and he calls Simon and his brother to come and follow him. And sure enough, Simon follows Jesus, spends time with Jesus. And as Jesus gets to know Simon, so Simon gets to know Jesus. And there comes a point where Simon makes a declaration about the identity of Jesus. A declaration about how he was the one promised in the Old Testament, the Messiah. And upon this declaration, Jesus changes Simon's name to Peter. A name that means rock. A name that is strong. A name that speaks of a firm foundation. Partly because the statement that Peter made about Jesus being the Messiah was a foundation upon which all of New Testament Christianity stands. Jesus was the one promised in the Old Testament, and that was an important statement. But also because Peter himself would be a key foundation stone upon which the early church would be built. He was one of the apostles, those foundation leaders of the early church. He was the one who was the spokesperson for the disciples. He was one who was very, very significant in shaping the church in its initial stages. But this transformation that took place was a dramatic transformation. Not only did his name change, but in that change we see a massive indication of a change in character in the same individual. There was a time when Jesus was on earth, whenever persecution came towards Peter and he along with the other disciples scattered and fled. There was a time whenever Jesus predicted coming persecution on Peter particularly, and he winced and wanted to direct attention to the other disciples instead. But Peter was transformed so that later when we find him, he is one who we read about in Acts, who when he is really facing a death sentence and could die the very next day, he sleeps soundly in prison until the angel of God comes and wakes him up and takes him out. He's a man of trust because he's been changed by Jesus. He was a man in his earlier days who kept putting his foot in his mouth and saying all the wrong things at the wrong time. But over time, he's changed by Jesus and he becomes a man who is the spokesperson, a rock, a foundation for the early church. He stands up on the day of Pentecost and he preaches and he explains the word to others. There was a time in his life where all he cared about was the Jewish people. And the Jewish agenda, and getting rid of occupying Gentile forces. But this man gets changed by Jesus, and he becomes the one who is concerned with the other people groups in this world. In fact, he is there at the day of Pentecost, watching as the Jews receive the Holy Spirit. But he's also the one who goes in Acts chapter 8 to see the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 10 to see the first Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. This is a man who is dramatically changed by Jesus in his name and in his character, and even in the next two words, in his occupation, his work. Peter, an apostle. An apostle. He had once been a fisherman, and Jesus had promised to one day make him a fisher of men. And sure enough, he would become one who was would give his life to sharing this good news message about Jesus and telling others that Jesus changes lives. Here is a man who, you'll remember, even after Jesus' resurrection, doubted his own ability. He went back to his fishing trade, and Jesus had to bring him along, and in a special recommissioning service over breakfast, he asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter replied, "I do." And he said, "Feed my sheep." And he said again, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Of course I do, Lord. I love you." And he said, "Feed my lambs." And Jesus said his third time, "Peter, do you love me?" And he says, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." And Jesus said, "Tend my sheep." Jesus in particular recommissions Peter to have this special work, not as a fisherman, but as one who cares for the people of God. And part of why he writes this letter to a portion of the people of God in a remote part of the Roman Empire is because he himself was changed by Jesus. This transformation in name, in character, and in work, the text makes clear, was a transformation not by the will of Peter, but by the action of Jesus. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who changed this man. Just as we sang earlier and thought about earlier, it is always Jesus and his work alone that changes the individual. Everything else is folly. You could go through life trying to transform your behavior. A lot of people do that with religion and especially with church. They try to make a new habit of going to church, a new habit of maybe reading and prayer, a new habit of doing Christian things. And Jesus talks about those same people, because he had them in his day, the Pharisees, as being like whitewashed tombs. These graves that were painted and so clean on the outside, but inside were full still of dead men's bones. Outward transformation never really does anything. It never achieves anything. Rather, real change, the type of change that Peter experienced, can only come by a work of Jesus Christ. He changes the heart of the man, and therefore the character of the man, and the work that the man will be able to do. And change, real change, in the life of an individual can only come through a work of Jesus Christ. And as we think about Peter and his motivation to write because Jesus changes people, it raises the question, has Jesus changed you? Why are you here tonight? And do you know Jesus as one who has not simply given you an example of behavior to follow, but one who has transformed your heart? Have you been changed by Jesus? Peter writes because because he knows Jesus changes people. Secondly, he writes to these particular Christians because he knows Jesus connects people. Jesus connects people. We just sang about the unity that comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. Here, Peter writes to Christians, we've already said, in northern Turkey, in a part of the empire that was not like Jerusalem, a part of the empire that wasn't like the world around Galilee that Peter knew. He writes to those Christians found in that particular place, and look at how he describes it. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Exiles, he calls them. Some versions translate it aliens. Alien residents, those who are in a land that is not theirs. Now, Peter isn't writing to them, to these Gentile Christians in those particular locations, saying, you need to come to Israel. You need to come and live in Jerusalem. That's where you would feel much more at home. Rather, he himself, he's in Rome at this point, but even when he was in Jerusalem, he is an exile. Every Christian, the Bible would say, is an exile living in this world. This world is not our home. And Peter writes to these Christians who are aliens living in northern Turkey, exiles not in a place where they can feel settled and at home. And he writes to them, these people who feel like they're living in exile. And he writes to them because he feels such a strong connection with them. They may feel out of place in the land where they live, but Peter writes to them because he feels particularly connected with them. And in verse 2, he explains why the strength of connection is felt. He says to the Christians, to the elect exiles, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Peter writes to these Christians he's never, as far as we know, met. These Christians who live and are in a culture very different to his own. And he says that we are connected to one another by a Trinitarian force. There is a threefold connection that binds us close together. He says we're connected by the work of the Father because we've been chosen by the Father. He says, remember in verse 1, you're the elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. In other words, Peter says that God himself, he set his love upon them. That though they may maybe feel at a loss where they're at, they maybe feel outside of normal society, God knew them. God loved them before the foundations of the world. God had a heart for these particular men and women in northern Turkey, just as he had a heart for Peter long before he was a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. And Peter writes and he says, it's this eternal love of God towards you that connects us so closely together. But not only that, he says as well, in the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ. He says, not only are we connected because God the Father loved me and God the Father loved you, he says we're also connected because of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He points to the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and he indicates this ministry that the Holy Spirit has on an ongoing basis in the life of the believer. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you. The Holy Spirit resides in you along with other Christians, and he's engaged in an ongoing work of sanctification. A work where he is causing sin to be rooted out and new habits and new actions that please God to be put on. He's seeking, as it says in the verse itself, to cause us to move, to be changed in order to be to produce obedience to Jesus Christ. That there would be a work of God, that there is a work of God in the life of the Christian, to cause them, instead of always wanting what they want, to begin to understand God's word and to seek to do what God would want. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, at the end of it, he tells a story about two builders. And he tells a story about the wise builder who built his house on the rock. And Jesus said, the wise builder are those people who hear these words of mine and do them. What Jesus is concerned with there is obedience, that we wouldn't be people who simply hear God's word and nod or even feel momentary conviction. Anybody can feel momentary conviction. Anybody can want to change. But true Christians have the Holy Spirit in them to cause them, when they hear God's word, to actually change, to actually put off the sins that occupied them, and to put on new habits that would please God. Here, Peter says, there is a work of God taking place in these northern Christians living in northern Turkey. A work of God because he chose them. In time past, the Father chose them. The Holy Spirit is living in them and transforming them and making them more obedient. And then he also says, after mentioning Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood. And there's another work that has taken place in the life of these Christians in northern Turkey. And the work that has taken place is something to do with the blood of Jesus Christ. The reference there to sprinkling is meant to relate back to the Old Testament, when a sacrifice would be offered and blood would be taken from that sacrifice and sprinkled on the altar so that the individual's sins would be atoned for. And here in this particular picture, there is a reference to blood being shed, but this time it is the blood of Jesus Christ. And that blood was sprinkled on the altar, sprinkled so that the individual's sin would be atoned for. Here a sacrifice has been offered, but the sacrifice itself is the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And because he was sacrificed, sin is atoned for. And individuals' debts are paid. Whenever we sin, and fall short of the glory of God, when we do what is wrong, when we break God's law, there is a price that is owed. There is a punishment that is to be paid. And what this verse tells us is these Christians know that their debt was taken by Jesus when he was sacrificed on the cross. And in that moment, Jesus was punished instead of them. That they have nothing to pay, they've no punishment to endure, because Jesus was punished in their place. And because of that, they are forgiven. Peter says, you have experienced this blessing. The Father loved you. The Holy Spirit lives in you and he is continuing to change you. And it's all because the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, died in your place. And Peter says that connects us together. He writes to them because he feels the strength of the link that through their shared experience. Just as the Trinity chose these people in northern Turkey, and the Father chose these people in northern Turkey, and the Holy Spirit is working and sanctifying them, all because Jesus died to save them. So for Peter, that same thing is true. He was chosen by the Father. He's having the sanctifying process of the Holy Spirit going on in his life too, all because Jesus also died for him. And it's that Trinity experience, that shared triune experience of God in the life of the individual Christian that binds individual Christians together. Peter had nothing in common with the Christians in northern Turkey. Culturally, they never played the same games. They didn't grow up with the same stories in the home. They had different temptations that they faced whenever they were teenagers. They had different languages that they spoke in their local areas, different dialects. There was so little in common between them. In fact, Peter, growing up as a Jew around Galilee, would have hated the Gentiles. And would have been trained to hate the Gentiles, to not want anything to do with them. And they too, in northern Turkey, would have been trained to be suspicious of the Jews and to have a resentment towards them. And yet here there is a former Jew who is bound to these northern Turkey Christians because of a shared work of God in each of their lives. And this binds them close together and moves this man who naturally would have had nothing to do with them, moves him in his heart to feel a need to minister to care, and to edify them through this particular letter. God's work brings people together. It's true that when God moves in the lives of individuals, he connects them together in ways that politics is overshadowed. Social barriers are broken down. Social classes disappear because of the work of God in the lives of individuals. When God works, the triune God works in one life, as he has in others, he joins us together in a special way. Peter writes because Jesus changes people. Because Jesus connects people. And lastly, because Jesus strengthens his people. Jesus strengthens his people. Did you see how verse 2 ends? It ends with a blessing. You could say almost a benediction. It's the type of phrase that you would read at the end of a church service. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Here Peter writes to these Christians who he feels that weight of connection to. And he wants to remind them, knowing that persecution is coming their direction, of the important resources that are available to us who have the Holy Spirit living in us. And so he writes, may grace be effective in your life. Grace is that knowledge of the undeserved favor and kindness of God. I've shared the illustration before in church about the difference between justice, mercy, and grace. There is an individual came into our church, and on Sunday afternoon, and stole anything they could find of value, projector, TV on the wall, some of the equipment down at the sound desk, and gathered it all up, and were loading it into the car when Andrew Harvey pulled into the car park to open up. And Andrew runs and rugby tackles him. And all the other deacons start to appear as well, and they come and jump on the scene as well, and they pin this man to the ground. If they pick up their phone at that moment with a man trapped, caught red-handed, and call the police, and the police came and took him away, the man would receive justice. He's getting the justice for what his deeds deserved. But if our deacons were feeling particularly compassionate that day, and they got him up, and they took the TV and put it back, and the projector put it back, and the laptop at the back, got it all back in place, and then said to the man, "Look, you were wrong, we know that, but we're going to let you go." And they let him get in his car and drive away, and never was anything said about it again. That man would have received mercy. But if they left the projector, the TV, and the laptop in the car, and they actually went in and they found the offering from the morning and took it out as well and gave it to the man and said, "Look, go ahead, go away, don't worry about it, but take this as well." At that point, the man would be receiving not just mercy, he'd be receiving grace. Grace is where you don't just have your sins overlooked. It's where you as a sinner receive an abundance beyond what you deserve of riches and kindness from God. And here Peter writes to the Christians who are about to experience turmoil and persecution, and he says, "May grace, all of the riches of God that you don't deserve, but that he does give you, may that become more and more known to you. May you receive all of the fullness of God and his goodness, all the good things he gives to us. May you know that more and more and more in your own life." And then he also adds as well, not just grace, but peace. May you know grace, all these riches, but also the peace of God, may it be multiplied to you in your life as well. Now that word peace is a strange one, because you've got to remember, Peter is writing to a group of people and persecution is about to come and hit them hard. They're not going into what we would call a peaceful situation. And yet he says, may peace be multiplied to you. See, the peace of Scripture is not the peace that the world thinks of. The world thinks of peace as something quiet. But the Bible thinks of peace as a stability in the middle of turmoil. In Ballymoney Church, the church I grew up in as a young boy, there was a verse on the wall, kind of behind the pulpit, just like this. But the verse on the wall was, "Be still and know that I am God." It's taken from Psalm 46 in the Old Testament. Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I am God." When I was younger, I used to think of that verse as meaning that, you know, before the service, everything should be very quiet. Not a sound. And in the quietness, we're being still and knowing that he is God. But that's not what that verse is talking about. That verse is written in a scene of turmoil when Sennacherib's army has surrounded the city of Jerusalem and has laid siege to it. And for all events and purposes, for the people inside the city, it looks like their life is going to be snatched away. Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, he writes about this time and he says that he had the king locked up in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. Everything is in his favor. He's going to squash the people of God. And in the city, everything is a frenzy. Everything is a nightmare. Everything is upside down. It looks like their life is going to be taken at any moment. That they're running out of food. The soldiers outside the city are taunting them, saying that they must be drinking their own urine because there doesn't seem to be a water source coming into that city. And yet the whole time there was a hidden channel of water that came in under the ground into the city and revived the wells and revived all of the water sources in the city so that the people could drink. And even in the midst of the turmoil, there was a river that made glad the city of God and gave life to that city. And it's in the middle of this turmoil, in the middle of this scene, in the middle of this death threat and the wheels and terror that inflicts the city, that then we read the strength of God. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. This army sitting around, threatening, baring their teeth at us, sharpening their swords before us. We need to remember who our God is. And as they prepare to attack us, look at what it says. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. Be still and know that I am God. Here is a promise that even in the most aggressive attacks of the world against the people of God, that God is still on his throne. He's still in control. And that can breed a stable peace in the heart of the believer, even in the middle of conflict. That's what Peter's talking about. He's writing to a group of Christians who all of the force of the Roman aggression is going to burst out onto. People are going to be hurt. Property is going to be stolen. Husbands are going to be separated from wives. Many are going to lose their lives. And yet, they can know grace. And even peace. In fact, grace and peace will be multiplied to them even as the persecution speaks. God is able to work in a wonderful way in the life of the believer in circumstances that are beyond the understanding of normal human beings. God can work to sustain, to build up, and to meet the needs of his people, to give them peace even in circumstances that the world cannot understand. Peter writes because Jesus changes people, he connects people, and he even strengthens people. And the question at the end I want to leave you with is, do you know this life-changing Jesus? Peter knew his effect on his own life, and it gave him hope with the effect that God could bring in the lives of these suffering Christians. Do you know Jesus tonight yourself? Do you know his work in changing individuals, his work in connecting you with other Christians, and his work even when it's beyond our understanding, his work to strengthen and stabilize us even whenever the world seems to be falling apart and is aggressive towards us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, for his work, for his atonement. We thank you for your choosing us, for your love towards us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work in our lives, making us more pleasing to you. And we thank you in all of these things that we can know grace and peace, even in hardship, being multiplied to us. We pray that you would give us the ability to have faith and to trust you, even whenever life from a human perspective is difficult to understand, may we know that the strength that comes from above. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.